you so much. The music here has just been amazing. Sue and I have been especially blessed to be with you today. I would encourage you, if you have an opportunity, please stop by the back tables. Our prayer cards are back there. And I would ask that you would just remember to keep us in prayer. How can you pray for Tim Schmig, for Sue Schmig, and the Michigan Association of Christian Schools? Well, we have a couple of prayer requests on the back. Number one, pray that we would have safety as we travel. Every single year, we put almost 50,000 miles a year on our car on Michigan roads with Michigan drivers. And you know who you are. And then pray that we would have access and influence with our elected officials as we work with them. We have a full-time legislature every single Wednesday that they're in session. I'm in, and forgive me, I'm going to do this almost every single time tonight. I'm a creature of habit. I'm going to say I'm in Lansing, and you're going to go, you're in Lansing. When I say Lansing, I mean the Capitol building. I'm at the Capitol building every single Wednesday when they're in session. Pray that we would have access and influence with our elected officials. And then pray that we would be able to work on areas protecting religious liberty for churches, for Christian schools, for homeschoolers, and also for boldness as we witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, that our efforts for the Lord would be first and foremost in the minds of our elected officials, that when they think of us, the first thing that they would think of is people that want to preserve religious liberty, are very much desirous to see the Lord Jesus Christ magnified and glorified. And then just pray that we would have witnessing opportunities as we work with our elected officials. If you would take one of those and pray for us, it would be a great blessing to us. I thank Pastor Ray for the opportunity to be here today. I want to ask you a question. Do you think one person can make a difference in this world? Do you think one person can make a difference? I am eternally indebted to Pastor Ray's family. When Pastor Ray's dad was a pastor at First Calvary Baptist Church in South St. Paul, Minnesota, he got a vision to start a camp up in northern Wisconsin. And he sold his vision to the church members, to the deacons, to the people of church. And First Calvary Baptist Church started a little tiny camp called Rainbow Ranch. And the ranch, the camp, was in an old dairy barn. The second story of the dairy barn, the haymow, was the guys' dorm, the chapel area, the girls' dorm, the restrooms. The stanchion area is where we had our cafeteria, our kitchen area, the nurses' station, the director's area. And I was a young man. I was in a lot of trouble, just one step ahead of the law in the town that I grew up in. All of my friends were getting caught for the things that we were doing. I had not gotten caught yet. And a friend of mine, somebody that I knew casually, said, "Would you like to go up to a church camp with us?" And the only thing I could think of was, if I go up to that church camp, the cops can't find me there. So I went up to camp, and I remember getting off that bus up at Rainbow Ranch, looking at this dairy barn, looking at everything that they had. Got off the bus. We had chapel that afternoon. We had Bible preaching, Bible teaching, a campfire service that night. And I remember sitting at that campfire service, and the message was on the reality of hell. And I grew up Roman Catholic. I was Roman Catholic for 14 years of my life. I remember thinking, boy, I don't want to go to hell. Went to bed that night, got up the next morning, sat with the fellows from my cabin at our breakfast table, and I found out that born-again believers talk differently than other people. At that breakfast table, one of them said, "I was having my devotions this morning." I remember looking at him and thinking, "You are having your devotions this morning." Somebody else said, "I was praying today," and it was as if the Lord said, "I thought you were praying and God spoke to you." I've never heard anybody talk like that in my life. Went through the whole Tuesday, Bible teaching, Bible preaching, activities, swimming activities, canoeing activities, all the stuff you do at camp, all the fun stuff. And then that Tuesday night campfire service, the reality of hell again. And we sat there looking at that campfire, burning and raging and just imagining eternity separated from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Went to bed that evening, unsure, didn't know how to be saved, didn't know what I could do to be saved. Next day was Wednesday, and we spent the whole day doing the normal things we do at camp, except on Wednesday night we went to an independent fundamental Baptist church just like this. And all the way in and all the way back, I remember talking to my camp counselor and asking him, "How can I know that I'm saved? How can I know that salvation is for me?" And that night, July 10th, 1974, I asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. I wanted to be a child of his. I accepted his free gift of salvation. The next year, the next fall, I went back to the public school, South St. Paul High School, and tried as best as I could as a new Christian can to try to be a witness and a testimony to my friends, with some various degrees of success, but not great success. I remember going to my dad, who was Roman Catholic, and I said, "Dad, I would like to go to a Christian school this fall." And he said, "That is great." And then he listed all the Catholic schools in the St. Paul, Minneapolis area he'd send me to. He said, "Do you want to go to Cretan High School? Do you want to go to Hill Murray? Do you want to go to St. Anne's? Which one do you want to go to?" I said, "Dad, you don't understand. I would like to go to Fourth Baptist Christian Day School in Minneapolis." And he said, "Oh, if that's what you want, I can't pay for that." He said, "You'll be on your own." And all I heard my dad say was, "Yes, you can go to a Christian school." That summer, I went out and got a job, put myself in Fourth. Every single month when the bill came, it came with my name on it. I wanted to be in a Christian school. Next year, Sue and I both put ourselves through Rosemount Baptist School, graduated from there, and then we went down to Bob Jones University. And I must say, you're looking at somebody who's pretty gifted. It took me 7 years to get a four-year degree from Bob Jones. I finally graduated magna kumbaya. It was so bad. We had a dean of the College of Arts and Sciences who was actually in Adolf Hitler's army. He was conscripted when he was a young man. And for 7 years, he saw me walking around that campus. I had him for an orientation class. I had him for a philosophy class. I had him for a German class. If anybody's going to speak German, it'd be that guy. And after 7 years of watching me walk around that campus, they said, "Now, when you go to get your diploma, come up on the platform, go to your dean. He'll hand you your diploma. Walk off the platform, go and take your seat." So I walk up to the platform. 7 years he saw me walking around that campus. Looked at him and he goes, "Well, I never thought I would see the day." Thought, "All right, I'm going to encourage the troops on the way out of here." And Sue and I taught in a Christian school in South Carolina, and then we taught in South Bend, Indiana for 3 years, and then the Lord moved us up here to Michigan. And I like to say, I wasn't born in Michigan, but I got here as soon as I could. I love living here. I love the work that the Lord's called us to. I love the ministry that the Lord's given us, working with Christian schools and working with homeschoolers and working with public school teachers that just want to know, what are our rights as a public school teacher? What can we do? And I'm just very thankful to work with the ministry of MACS and the Michigan Association of Christian Schools. And I look out and I see Brother Cropsey here, and we are deeply indebted to your dad and to Brother Coleman's dad, that when we were facing the furnace of affliction for our beliefs, Senator Cropsey's dad and Dave Coleman's dad stood up in Lansing and said, "This is a religious liberty issue, and leave the Christian schools alone." And we have had, as the book of Ezra says, a space of grace for the last 30-some years because of godly men like that who put their careers and their reputations on the line to say, this tiny little Christian school organization is worthy of our allegiance and standing up with them. And so we're very appreciative of that. So what is our ministry? What do we do? The main part of my ministry, as I see it, when I was first commissioned with MACS, I was told, "When you go to Lansing, we want you to make friends in Lansing." And I interpret that as make friends on both sides of the aisle. So when I go down to Lansing, I would encourage any of you that want to come to Lansing with me. And I said that again, you live in Lansing, that want to come to the Capitol building with me on Wednesday. I have a group of pastors that go with me on a regular basis. And when we go, one of the first things we do as soon as we get there, we go to one of the conference rooms and we have a word of prayer and we just commit the day to the Lord. The Bible tells us, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And so we commit our time to prayer, and then with the pastors that I'm with, some of them may have appointments with their legislature, and that's a regularly scheduled appointment, and we'll go and meet with them. But then the Lord gives us divine appointments, and divine appointments are amazing in that we weren't planning on meeting them, but we will see a representative, a state senator that we weren't counting on seeing that day, and encouraging them, praying with them, sharing scripture with them. just this last Wednesday, I thought they would be out of session. I thought usually for a couple of weeks in November, especially after the election and just before deer season up through Thanksgiving, they hardly do anything. Lame duck will start usually the first week in December and go for 2 weeks. So I thought they would be out of session. But I had a pastor that wanted to see what I do in Lansing, so he went with me on Wednesday morning, and we show up and the place was teeming with people. And so I saw Representative Lee Chatfield and went to his office. And he said, oh, no, we're in session today. We're electing leadership positions for the next legislative session. And so it was just a prime opportunity. We got to pray with Representative Chatfield and his staff. We got to pray with Representative Howell from over at Lapeer and with his staff. And then we went downstairs, and there's a representative from the Downriver Detroit area, a man by the name of Clemente, Roman Catholic. I prayed with him in the past. I got to meet him through Representative Gary Glenn. And Gary Glenn had gone through prostate cancer and everything that was entailed with that. And as I was talking to Representative Glenn, he introduced me to Representative Clemente. And Representative Clemente had had a hematoma. He went down to Disney World, went on the rides, ended up just blacking out. And he had, started to have some bleeding on the brain, and he had surgery. So I prayed with him. And as we went downstairs from Representative Chatfield's office and Representative Howell's office, Representative Clemente was standing there in the lobby. And he was talking to somebody. And I said to the pastor, let's wait here. I want to talk to this rep. And so, you know, here's a man, state representative, knows the corridors of power and remembered from when I prayed with him before. And we started talking about some things. And I said, hey, we're just in Lansing today praying with our elected officials. Can I pray with you? And this guy he says, yeah, I want to pray with you. And he takes each one of our hands and holds our hands while we're praying, right there in the lobby of the Cora Anderson building. So we left there after praying with him, and then we went over to the Capitol building, and I was showing the pastor some of the paintings that were in there and some of the things that are just amazing about our Capitol. And State Senator Judy Emmons was down there. And Judy Emmons is a believer, votes with the evangelicals, solid when it comes to helping us on things. And so we got to meet and talk to her and pray with her. And so our efforts in Lansing, in the state capitol building, I believe that the Lord has blessed in an amazing way. And so as you take your prayer cards and as you think about us, just pray that doors of opportunity would be open up for us, that the time that we spend there with them, that it will have not just temporary results and temporary effects, but that there would be eternal results, that these folks would know that somebody is there who cares about them and somebody is there who really is concerned about their soul. When Sue and I lived over by the Flint area, our U.S. representative was Dale Kildee. And in the voting booth, probably Dale Kildee and I canceled each other's votes out. We hardly agreed on anything. But Congressman Kildee knew that every single time that I was in Washington, D.C., when I met with him, I prayed with him. I prayed that God would keep him safe. I prayed that he would have wisdom. I prayed that that the things that he would do in office would glorify the Lord, that he would realize that one day he's going to give an account for the things he's done in this world. And very lovingly, very kindly, just reminded him of his responsibilities to the people of Michigan and, more importantly, to life and to the constituents that are here in the district. And I'll never forget one Christmas, Sue and I were opening up our Christmas cards, and we had a Christmas card from Congressman Kildee. Now, that's not a big deal. I mean, if you go to Washington, D.C., and you sign your congressman's guest book, you will probably get a Christmas card at Christmas. And this card had Congressman and Mrs. Kildee standing in front of the Capitol building in May. All the tulips are blooming, and it's a beautiful photograph of them. And on the inside, the standard greeting from your congressman. But over on the left-hand page, he had a handwritten note that said, Tim, please pray for my son. He's going to be in Afghanistan for 2 months. And I thought, that's exactly the kind of relationship that we want to have with our elected officials. That while their vote is very important, they know that there's somebody out there who cares for their soul, somebody out there who is willing to confront them with the truth. And so pray that we would have boldness as we talk with our elected officials, and pray that God would just use the opportunities that we have, that we would not squander anything, that everything that we do, we'd realize that we need to work for the night is coming. And I would appreciate your prayers on that. Also on our prayer card, many of you know, but just 6 years ago now, Sue has been diagnosed as being cancer-free, and that is a great blessing. And that was an incredible journey to go on, and many of you walked that journey with us, and I would be remiss. I would be an ingrate if I did not thank you for that. So thank you so much for that. If you have your Bibles tonight, will you please turn with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 14. I want to thank all of you for bearing with me through the Sunday school lesson and my short tangent on the things that some of my favorite foods. Went to dinner this afternoon, and as we were driving to dinner, Sue said, "You forgot to mention pumpkin pie." Oh yeah, pumpkin pie, that's my favorite. I love it all. So everything about Thanksgiving, everything about the food, I mean, I travel on my stomach. I think about those things all the time, and it is just a blessing. I just love the Thanksgiving season. In our Bibles, in Proverbs chapter 14, in verse 34, we read this verse. The Bible tells us, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together tonight. Father, we come to you and we are so thankful for the blessing of grace. The blessing of people having a vision to do something that is seemingly insignificant in the overall life of a church, to start a camp. And yet through that camp, lives were changed. Lives were changed for eternity. And for that, I am eternally grateful. Lord, I would just ask that you would bless your word tonight. Pray that our desire in our life would be that you would increase and we would decrease, that the world would see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up, and that any talent, anything that we have is a gift from you, and we would give you all of the honor and all the glory for that. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the blessing of knowing that we are redeemed, that we have an eternal hope in heaven. Thank you so much for the blessing of gathering around your word tonight, for being with the church, the precious church that you gave your life for. And help us, Lord, as frail servants of yours, to do our best for you, and we would thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you are familiar with the financier, the investor, a man by the name of Warren Buffett. And Warren Buffett is a multi-billionaire. And every single year, Warren Buffett will sell a lunch with him. You can go to lunch with Warren Buffett, and you can spend 3 hours with him, picking his brain, talking to him. And these lunches have sold for as much as $1.6 million to go to lunch with Warren Buffett. Now, he doesn't keep the money. He donates it to charity. But the people that have gone to lunch with him have said things like, "It changed my life. It gave me a whole new vision for what I was supposed to do with my life, a direction for my life. It completely and radically altered how I saw things." And people like to be around successful people. No person that I can think of ever saw the derelict or the bum sleeping on the gutter in the inner city, went over there and tapped them on the shoulder and said, "Hey, buddy, can you tell me the key to your success? I want to model my life just like you." No, we set our highest aspirations on people that we think are successful, people that we think there's something in their life that we can emulate. And in our passage tonight, the book of Proverbs is written by Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon, the man who had such great wisdom that when two women came and each one of them had a child, and in the middle of the night, one woman rolled over on her child and smothered it and killed it, and that woman replaced her dead child with the other woman's live child, and the next morning they wake up, and the woman who now has the dead child with her says, "This isn't my child." They bring the women and the children to Solomon. And Solomon is, in his infinite wisdom, instead of saying, "Give the child to her, give the child to her," he says, "Take the live baby and cut it in half and give each one of them half. And the woman whose child it was had compassion on her own child and said, give it to her. Solomon said, the baby belongs to her. Only a compassionate mother would say something like that. The wisest man who ever lived, so wise that the Queen of Sheba travels hundreds of miles to spend time with him. And after spending time with him, the Bible says, as she saw how he worked with his attendants, how he set his table, how he did everything in his kingdom, she said, the half has not been told of the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon was incredibly wise on many different areas. He takes his sons and he says, now, sons, I want to tell you, there's going to be a situation in your life. And you're going to have friends, and your friends are going to say, let's do this. Let's all cast in our lot together, and let's get involved in this venture. And he says, when you see that thing unfolding, he said, I want you to flee as a bird from the fowler. He said, there's a snare there. There's hidden traps there that you're not going to be aware of. But son, listen to me. Now, why would Solomon have to do that? Because in Old Testament times, just like in New Testament times, just like today, you and I have to get the attention of our children and our grandchildren and say, listen to me. Wisdom says, I can see the consequences of my action. None of us question when a two-year-old takes a paperclip or something and starts walking towards an electrical outlet. None of us question or wonder. They don't know the consequences of their action. Wisdom says, you might not want to do that. There could be very bad repercussions from that. Wisdom says, I don't even have to go near that outlet to know what the consequences of that are. Solomon says, I want you to be wise, son. When you see the woman of the night, somebody who has an entire of a harlot, I want you to avoid that scenario. And in all of these personal relationships and interpersonal relationships, Solomon says there's things you need to avoid. And in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, Solomon turns his attention, looking around at his entire kingdom, looking around at the nations that are around him, and he's going to give his son a maxim. He says, in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, he says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What is Solomon saying? What does Solomon say to us tonight as we take a look at this passage and as we take a look at the nation that we live in and the nations that are around us? What's he saying to us? Well, what Solomon, I believe his intent is to say that righteousness, and the biblical definition of righteousness is meeting all of your obligations, finding an absolute standard of righteousness and adhering as closely to that standard as you possibly can. In the Old Testament, one of the illustrations that the Lord gives us for righteousness and for his word is he said, I've set a plumb line in the midst of my people. Now, when this building was built, without a doubt, the walls were built by masons using plumb lines. How do we know this? All the walls are square. The floor is square. I preach in one church up in the UP. Can't use that illustration up there, because the folks built the church themselves. And after building the church, the foundation settled. And everything is out of alignment. When you preach, it's like this. And so the illustration doesn't work. You spill a cup of water and you can watch it run all the way across the floor. But here, righteousness, a plumb line, built this building, and that the walls are square, the floor is square. This building is built square. When the Bible says that righteousness exalteth a nation, what the Lord is saying, what Solomon is saying, is that nation is wise, which puts its laws and its statutes and its practices in perfect alignment with what God has already revealed in his word. Look with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Keep a finger in Proverbs. We'll come back to here. Pastor, is this one mine? Did you drink? It's got, looks like it's got a little tortilla and chips in it. Did you drink it? No? No? Polo Loco, it tastes like. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And the Lord and Moses are addressing the nation, And this is what we are told in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes," the law, the statutes, everything that God is giving to the nation of Israel that he did not give to the other nations, the wisdom that he gave them, the laws he gives them, "and they shall say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh them unto them as the Lord our God is in all the things that we call upon him for? What nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently," verse 9, "lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and to thy sons' sons." Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. We are told that that nation is righteous, which takes the statutes, the commandments of the Lord, and stays as close to them as they possibly can, so that other nations around them will say, "This is a great and mighty nation." Just 2 years ago, I'd mentioned this in Sunday school, but just 2 years ago, I debated an atheist about whether America has a godly history, a godly foundation. Was the American government founded on Christian principles? Was the purpose of the debate. And it was something that I was thankful that we did, something that I learned a great deal about myself in studying and preparing for it and getting ready for the debate. And it was an amazing thing just watching how they debate, how they prepare their arguments. And one of the things that they always say when you listen to them, they say, "Well, we just want to follow the truth wherever it leads. Unless it leads to biblical truth and creation and a biblical worldview, then they don't want to follow it there. They just want to go someplace else." But in thinking about that and in preparing for it, if I had the whole thing to do over again, I would take that word foundation. Was America founded on Christian principles, and camp out there? Because when you take a look at our history, think about this. You've got Jamestown Settlement in 1606. And if you go to Jamestown today, it's an amazing thing. You go there and you just need to read everything that is written there and forget what the docents are telling you, forget what the videos are telling you, and just read what's written there. You can go and you can see the foundation of the original church at Jamestown. And when they started representative government in America in Jamestown in 1606, the plaque says, after they dismissed the choir, they called the assembly to order. Let me ask you something. Where do we have choirs? They had the first representative government after the morning church service that day. And they said, this is how we're going to govern. Then we come to 1620, and you've got the separatists that don't want to be a part of the Church of England. And it's amazing when you take a look at what they were separating from as far as practices of the Church of England. And they go to Delft, Holland, and staying in Holland, they realize that our little children look English but think Dutch, and we can't have that. So they decide we need to come to this new world. And so the pilgrims leave Delft, Holland. They go on the Speedwell. They come to England. They meet up with the Mayflower. They go out to sea for 2 days. The Speedwell's not seaworthy. They take the ships back to port. They repair the Speedwell. A lot of people think it was the sailors sabotaging the ship. They didn't want to travel that late into the fall season across the Atlantic Ocean. They go out to sea for 2 more days. The Speedwell's not seaworthy. They go back and they try to repair the Speedwell, and then they say it's not repairable. Anybody who wants to go to this new world has to get on the Mayflower. They crowd on. They come to this vast wilderness, they call it. And as they travel across the Atlantic Ocean, they get blown too far north off course. They're supposed to actually be in the colony of Virginia. When they realize where they are, before they even set foot on land, William Bradford and all of the Brewster and Miles Standish and all the representatives of the pilgrims and the military representatives and the trading company meet and they say, we have no charter for government to be here. And so the very first written document for government in this vast new world is the Mayflower Compact. Many of you remember how the Mayflower Compact starts out. It says, in the name of God, amen. And then it says, undertaken. Why did they come here? For the advancement of the Christian faith. And then they sign their names to it because the pilgrims are covenant theologians. They believe it's possible to make a vertical covenant with God, a horizontal covenant with each other, and they're saying, hold me accountable for what I'm saying. So our foundational document, the Mayflower Compact, very clearly has Christian, godly, biblical implications to it. Then you take a look at all of the charters for the colonies and the early state representatives, and every single one of them gives an adherence to scriptural, to biblical principles as to how they're going to govern. Roger Williams in Rhode Island starts the Baptist colony there. And Roger Williams is first of all, he's in Massachusetts Bay. And Massachusetts Bay Colony took the commandments a little bit too far. And Roger Williams looks at this and he says, you know, really, civil government is not supposed to be enforcing commandments 1 through 5 of the Ten Commandments. You're not supposed to be locking people up for blasphemy. You're not supposed to be doing these things. You can enforce commandments 6 through 10, but not 1 through 5. And the Massachusetts Bay people pretty much run Roger Williams out, send him down to Rhode Island. And when he gets down to Rhode Island, he starts with the Baptist principle of individual liberty of conscience. The fact that I'm supposed to serve my conscience according to the, serve my God according to the dictates of my conscience. And he writes a letter back to Massachusetts Bay. And it's the famous shipboard letter. And he says, many a ship goes out to sea, and in going out to sea, it has peoples of many different faiths, Papists, Mohammedans, Muslims, believers. And while the captain may call individual days of prayer and moments of prayer, he cannot compel the different people to go to prayer and make them pray. I have sole liberty to pray or to not pray. And the principle of that no government can dictate my conscience before God starts, not doesn't start, but is actually in the Rhode Island charters. And we take a look at all the early charters. And then you come to, you take a look at, was our government founded on biblical principles? And in order to find a foundation of something, you look at the manuscripts, you look at the men, you look at the moments, you look at the monuments. When I've been here before, we've taken a tour of Washington, D.C., just looking at the monuments and the verses that are there and the statues of Daniel and the statues of Moses that are there. And very clearly we can say that there was a reverence for spiritual things in our national monuments. And you look at the men that the Lord blessed us with. I think of somebody like John Witherspoon. When you look at the painting in Washington, D.C., called The Presentation of the Declaration of Independence, where the founders are presented there, John Witherspoon is the only founder who's painted in his ministerial robe. He has a black robe on with his white collar. And he's a pastor, a Presbyterian pastor. And John Witherspoon teaches at Princeton, which starts out the Log Cabin College of New Jersey, then the College of New Jersey, then Princeton. At Princeton, John Witherspoon taught future Vice President Aaron Burr, many members of Congress, many future members of the congressional delegation, the Constitutional Convention. And at Princeton, John Witherspoon made this statement. He said, Christianity is the only true and perfect religion. What's he saying? He's kind of sugarcoating. It's a little vague. Let me help you with that. What he's trying to say is, Christianity is the only true and perfect religion. And what he's saying is, when it comes to religions, there are religions that are definitely inferior. Their worldview is inferior. Their worldview is dangerous. But he's saying Christianity is the only true and perfect religion. And so that nation, going back to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalteth a nation, or righteousness will put that nation on a plane different than other nations. There's a principle that gets denigrated in the marketplace, but there's a principle of American exceptionalism. The fact that as a nation, what American exceptionalism means is it's not that we're perfect. It's not that we're faultless. We've had our faults. We have our flaws. But American exceptionalism is, show me any other nation in the world that's been blessed like we have. Now, we know that Israel is the nation of promise. God promises to bless Israel. God promises to bless those that bless Israel, curse those that curse him. But America was a nation, is a nation of providence. When you study our history, you can see God's providential hand on every single page of history. The men that he allowed this country to have. How he providentially protected us in battle. You know, when a textbook was written about American history in the 1880s, the textbook uses that verse in Psalm that says, "We got not the land in possession by our own sword, neither did our own arm save us, but thy right hand and by the power of thy might." And what this public school textbook is saying is, American history is a history not of the mightiest, the strongest power ever. America is a nation that while we were weak, in the American Revolution, we go up against the British Army, which is the largest army the world had seen since Rome, the largest navy the world had ever seen, and we didn't defeat them because we were stronger, mightier, more crafty and cunning in battle than they were. We defeated them because God providentially fought for us. God discouraged our enemies and had them run and flee from battle. And over again, when you take a look at times in American history when we should have been destroyed and defeated, God said, "I'm going to protect this nation of providence." Why would he do that? I think one of the reasons he does it is so that we as a nation would send forth missionaries to the rest of the world. The greatest missionary movement in the history of the world occurred during the 20th century to present, where we evangelized and saw the gospel as something that we're supposed to do, something that a task that we have to go to the uttermost part of the world. And think about it. When God gave us that command to go ye into all the world, did you ever stop to think about where the United States was when he gave that command? We didn't even exist. America was, or English wasn't even a language. And yet in his providential plan, he saw that there would be a day that this nation would exist and be a blessing to the rest of the world. And we think of how righteousness exalteth a nation, how there was a time in our country where our lawmakers made laws that were in accord and in alignment with God's directives and God's instruction for us. And when he says that righteousness exalts a nation, what he's saying is there is an acceptable standard for how we should govern. That Romans 13 says the purpose of government is to reward the good doers, to punish the evil doers, and not to get that mixed up, not to call light for darkness and darkness for light, not to call that which is evil good and good evil, but to have an absolute standard before that. Then we come to the second half of this couplet. He says, righteousness exalteth a nation, and when he says nation, he means any nation that will accept the standard of God's righteousness. But he says, sin is a reproach to any people. The definition of sin, living outside of the bounds of God's acceptable behavior, living your life as you want to live it without regard for eternity, without regard for the consequences of your action. But sin is a reproach. Sin is an albatross around the neck. Sin is something that should be shunned by any people. And we think about what God has done for us and how he has blessed us. And then we think about our history of how we got to where we are today through his providential plan. And then we take a look at our most recent history where we have had leaders to say, we understand that. We understand that we have had this history, whatever we may have been in the past, we're no longer a Christian nation. We're going to go our own way. You may remember that the State Board of Education at the beginning of this year came out with a directive that every single public school is supposed to accommodate transgender bathrooms and showers and locker rooms. And Representative, or State Board of Education Chairman Austin came up with this directive for the public schools. And as soon as we found out about it, we went to the Hanna building when they had their hearing. And it was amazing. They said it was the largest hearing they've ever had. You can still go to the State Board of Education website and take a look at the testimony that we gave that day. There were over 100 people crowded into the room to testify. There were over 200 people who couldn't get in the room who waited patiently outside. And it was amazing because I knew, but I had reinforced that day, that the society we live in today is more concerned with the affective sense than the cognitive sense, in that how I feel about something is much more important than what I know to be true and what is true. They open up the floor for testimony, and the very first three people who testified were an amalgam, a combination of their testimony was something like this. What they said is, I went to school, I was transgender, I was confused about my sexual orientation, and somebody found out that I was transgender, and they made fun of me, and my feelings were hurt, and therefore the state of Michigan needs to change this policy so that we can use any bathroom that we want. All three of them had that exact same testimony, a variation of it. Then they said, now we have Tim Schmig, Michigan Association of Christian Schools, executive director. So I sat at the end of the table. The State Board of Education was right there. And I just said, you don't speak for us. When you try to turn our public schools into proselytizing for the LGBTQ community, you don't speak for us. When you try to turn our public schools into room 101 of George Orwell's Ministry of Love, you don't speak for us. When you try to tell our public school parents to keep your mouths shut and your head down and don't say anything about what we're doing, you don't speak for us. And then it just got better after, just got warmer and fuzzier after that. But at some point, enough is enough. When I got through, I sat down, and as soon as I sat down, somebody tapped me on the shoulder, WLNS wants to interview you out in the hallway. All right, you realize when these types of things happen, there's always going to be ambush questions. And what they say to us is, number one, they say, you're a hater. You hate people. And that's not true. And so I walked out in the hallway, and they were getting the cameras ready. And the three people who had just testified were leaving, and they were about to get on the elevator. So I made sure that it was Tim Skubik was there, and I made sure that he saw me walk over to those three young people who just testified. And I said to them, you know, I shook their hand and I said, I appreciate you showing up to testify today. I don't agree with your position, but you know what? It takes a lot of courage to stand up in a public square like this and to testify. And you showed courage today. I needed Tim Skubik to see that. So Tim Skubik's setting up, and he's really a good guy. He is a good guy. I see him on Wednesdays when I'm in Lansing. If I have a group of school kids there, he'll come and talk to the school kids. But at the end of the day, he's a journalist who has an agenda of stuff he's supposed to do. And I knew exactly where this was headed. He's setting up the Klieg lights. He's testing his microphone and everything, and we're making small talk about just our time in Lansing together. And as soon as the lights come on, he takes his microphone, puts it right in my face and says, why do you hate gay people? First question. Now, you don't answer that question. I mean, you heard what he said, and you just, and the answer's on the WLNS website. But what I said was, you know, this person may or may not be transgender, but you're endangering young girls and young children in these bathrooms, putting them in situations a young child should never be put in. And I'm concerned about all of the kids of the state of Michigan. Well, after that testimony, then I think we are finally getting it right as far as how to address the people who have a different agenda than us. In that we had one homeschool mom got up to testify, and she was great. She said to the State Board of Education, she said, what are you thinking? You want this young child to come to school unsure about their sexual orientation, and you want little Johnny to become Jenny at school. You refer to him as Jenny, and you never once tell the parents that this child has changed its sexual identity at school. Do you realize a child can't get an aspirin at school without a note from their parents? A child can't get on a school bus without written permission from their parents, and you're trying to have them change their sexual identity at school? What are you thinking? Then a couple of people later, pastor from Swartz Creek, the pastor that I had with me at the Capitol building on Wednesday, he nailed it, home run. He got up and he used every term they used. He said, you know, he said, I went to Grand Blanc High School, and he said, I was a sophomore at Grand Blanc High School when I came out of the closet. And everybody's like, oh, They're just looking at him with sympathy. And he said, when I came out of the closet, he said, I was picked on, I was bullied, I was made fun of. He said, I came out of the closet as a Christian and I started carrying my Bible to class with me. And he said, I never once thought of going to the administration and saying, you need to change every rule for me. Someone else got up and testified, and he said, if you persist in this area, he said, I just want to let you know I will devote every ounce of energy to defeating you, Dr. Austin, and anybody else who supported this that's running up for re-election for the State Board of Education. Mercifully, both of those that supported it were up for re-election. Both of them were defeated. And we got two very good people that are now going to take their place on the State Board of Education. But the idea that a nation can go their own way, Romans chapter 1, and just go down the declension of sins, sexual sins, individual sins, and come to the very end and say, not only do they do them, but they have pleasure in them that do them, that is a reproach to any people. God doesn't bless that. So what do we do? What's our responsibility? Well, I think the first thing that we need to do is, Paul tells us in the book of Timothy, I beseech therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for kings and for all that are in authority. Do you know that you and I should have on our regular prayer list those who rule over us? We need to pray for our elected officials and pray for them by name. Our vice president-elect, Mike Pence, I've met him in Washington, D.C., seen him in the Cannon office building. He is a born-again believer. He's a devout Christian. He will tell you he has three priorities in his life. An average politician, a good politician, will say, I listen to my conscience, I listen to my constituents, and then I listen to my caucus. Mike Pence will tell you, I'm a Christian. He says, I'm a conservative, and I'm a Republican. His first defining act is I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again believer. We have one of us that's going to be in the halls of power and authority. I would challenge you, make Mike Pence a part of your everyday prayer. Pray for those that will be ruling over us. The state of Michigan right now has Senator Alan Cropsey, has the most conservative Supreme Court in the United States. One Georgetown professor said that the state of Michigan has the Supreme Court Ronald Reagan used to dream about. That if we have another court case coming up, we wouldn't feel badly having it go to the Supreme Court. We need to pray for our elected officials. We need to pray for those that are over us. Pray for those that have the rule over us. So what is our response? Well, three things. I think number one, we need to be bright in this day and age. You know, we are told in the book of Matthew to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Tuesday was not an end in itself, but just a beginning. We have a great responsibility to pray for those that are over us. We've always had that responsibility, but now more than ever, as we have therefore opportunity, pray or do good unto them that are of all men, especially unto them are the household of faith. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The only reason that we pray for the future is our kids and our grandkids are going to live there. And so we need to be bright. We need to let our light so shine. We are told to walk as children of light. We are told that we are the light of the world. We are told that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. As we are Christ-like, as we follow Christ, Paul says, as we ask men to follow us, as we follow Christ, let us be bright. And then the next thing, let us be brave. I love when you read the book of Daniel, and you read the three Hebrew children who would not bow to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. They never stood out until the rest of humanity on that Babylonian plain bowed down and they're standing up. And Nebuchadnezzar says, maybe there's an object lesson that we missed here. I'm going to give you one more opportunity. And they said, no need for the second opportunity. We're not going to bow. Our God is able to deliver us. And then those famous three words, but if not. We're not going to bow down to what you say to us. We serve a higher calling, serve a higher God. I love later in the book of Daniel, when a written decree was that no one could make any request except of thee, the king, Daniel, the Bible says, opened his window as he did aforetime and prayed. There's bravery there. David stood on a plain in Israel, looked at that giant Goliath, 9'6" of Goliath, almost 500 pounds of Goliath, a coat of mail that would have just crushed the average person. And David looks at Goliath, looks at his brothers, looks at those who are around him and says, is there not a cause? Isn't there something bigger than myself that I can live for, that I can put my life on the line for? Is there not a cause? So we need to be brave. And then lastly, we need to be bold. We need to stand up with boldness. I love in the book of Acts, when you take a look at the book of Acts, and how many times in the book of Acts, the Bible says that they were bold. Look with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 4. Let's just do a short perusal of the scriptures right here. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they had assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. Look with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 9 and verse 27. And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how they had seen the Lord in the way, and how he had spoken to them, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Verse 29. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed with the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Acts 13 and verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 14 and verse 3. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, and gave testimony unto the word of grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And then Acts chapter 18 and verse 26. It says, and they began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. And they went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Over and over again, we see our New Testament heritage, our New Testament forefathers spoke boldly the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we see society around us, as we see the culture around us, at times moving rapidly away from biblical principles, you and I have an admonition to speak boldly. Now, we make two mistakes that I see of people that when they think of our government in Lansing and Washington, D.C., two mistakes, two ditches that I think we should avoid. This is just from my time spending there. The first ditch that we need to avoid is we will hear people that say, oh, politics, it's all dirty, they're all corrupt. How many of you have ever thought that? They're all politicians, they're dirty, they're corrupt, all that kind of stuff. Some are. There are very good people at our Capitol building in Lansing and good people in Washington, D.C. But the idea is there's nothing that we can do. Let's just concentrate our own little world and let's just take care of us four and no more. No, when you think about it, the three institutions that the Lord's given us, the family, the church, and politics, we are responsible. It's one of our responsibilities. A couple of years ago, I was in Washington, D.C. with Congressman Mike Rogers and his staff. And we were in his office, and we were talking about the fact that this would have been 2009, and we were just losing in every single area. We're losing this, we're losing this, and we're losing this. And I said to Congressman Rogers, do you ever get discouraged with the fact that we don't win anything? And one of his staffers said, well, the reality of it is, as a believer, politics is just one of our responsibilities. For those who are going to bring in the millennium through legislation, politics is their religion, and they believe that they're going to usher in a brave new world through their political pursuits. For us, it's just one of the responsibilities that we have. And so we need to avoid the ditch of saying, there's nothing that I can do, there's no influence that I can have. But then the second ditch is the far extreme of that. And I was talking to a pastor one time about the work that we do in Lansing, and he said to me, that's not good enough. We need to go to Lansing and just punch them right in the face. That'll get you there, won't it? We tried punching Lansing in the face in the 1980s, and we found out they punch back pretty hard. So our responsibility is not to go to disrupt things, to kick up dust and everything. Our responsibility is to go to be salt, to be light. To number one, to be brave. Secondly, to be bold. And to be bright for the Lord Jesus Christ. To let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I'm asking you tonight, if you remember to pray for our elected officials, pray for the work that we do, let's commit our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together tonight. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for the blessing that you give us to be able to serve you. Father, at best, at the end of the day, when we've done everything that we possibly can, at best, we are unprofitable servants. Lord, I pray that you would help us in everything to humble ourselves before you, to bow the knee before you, and to give you all the honor and all the glory for everything that you have created in this magnificent world. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, is there anyone here who would say, Brother Tim, would you just pray with me? Pray that I would use my influence to be bright, to be brave, to be bold, to do more for the Lord Jesus Christ, anything that I can do to try to be a testimony for the Lord. Is there anyone here who would say, would you just remember to pray for me just with an uplifted hand? Pray for me that I would use my testimony for the Lord. Amen. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to stand and we'll have the piano player play just a song of invitation. I don't believe in prolonging an invitation, but I do believe that if the Lord spoke into your heart, I would ask you just to join me here at the altar. Let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for our incoming president. Let's pray for our incoming legislature and those who will be governing over us, that we as believers would remember to keep them in prayer, to keep them before the throne of God, reminding them that they have ultimately an account that they have to give to the Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight. Pray that you would help us to be humble before you. I pray that you would help us as your children to take our responsibility towards civil government seriously. We would just thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me? If the Lord spoke into your heart, would you please join me here at the altar? And let's pray for our country. Pray for our nation.
Father, we believe that you have brought about a change, and there's an opportunity, as was mentioned. We have a strong Christian as a vice president. We have a president that has a great ego and has a lot of flaws, and yet there are those around him. Lord, one, we pray for his salvation. Two, we pray for him to be guided, even though it's not of his own mind and heart, but by those who are wise, those who trust the word of God. And we thank you for so many who have been put in places that can bring a change back to what was preached about tonight, a righteous nation. And Lord, that you can exalt because of those standing for right and truth. At the same time, we have those who perpetrate wickedness, who are rioting in the streets, and who are desiring to carry us another direction. And we pray, too, that somehow they would be brought to a point of seeing the truth and a point of Lord's salvation, a point of changing their minds as the country begins to go and they see those things work in a right way. Father, this is just a opportunity. It's a moment in time when things can change and go the other direction, and we just pray that it would not be lost. We pray for our own hearts that we would uphold our leaders in prayer and we would uphold those around us. And we thank you, first of all, Lord, for our homes, our salvation, and that. But I pray that we would be, as was mentioned, we would be a bright as lights of the gospel in our areas of community. We would be bold to speak the truth and stand up for the truth. And we thank you for Brother Tim, Lord, as he is our representative here. We're thankful to have someone like that there. And Lord, for the others that are taking that stand. And Lord, we just praise you for your goodness. Thank you for this group tonight. Bless each one of them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. And as we leave tonight, a couple of things off on another note.